Well, good morning, everyone. We are in a study in the book of Romans, and I'd like you to turn to chapter 14, if you would, please. Romans chapter 14, and also, as is our habit here, I want you to look at one of the Gospels as well, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9. I very often remind us how radical Jesus was, how different he was than the religious system, how different he still is than religious systems, and how many of the changes that he brings into our lives actually cause some pain. They cause stretching, and stretching doesn't always feel good. Very often, the Lord will speak into our lives and bring new wine into our lives, and it will break some old wineskins. And we kind of look at him like, what? You know, why is that? It has ever been thus, since he spoke and since he ministered. He really brought all the attention on himself. He basically took the attention of all the people that he talked to off of their religious systems where they had put their faith. We tend to put our faith into institutions, into traditions. And the institutions aren't evil, by the way, and traditions aren't all bad. That's not the point here. But we tend to put our faith in them. And interestingly, and not put our faith in God. Interestingly, Jesus came very specifically to remove the faith that Israel had in its institution, even though the institution comes right out of the Mosaic Law. But Jesus fulfilled it, and so when he came, he basically said, you need to stop trusting the institution and start trusting me personally. And no one else ever said that. No one else ever said that. In fact, no one else says it at all, ever. Only Jesus Christ, only Jesus the Messiah says, stop trusting the religion and trust only me on a personal level. Only he does that. There's no other religious, the rest of the religious leaders all say, trust my teaching, follow my teaching. And maybe you'll get wherever you're going, enlightenment or heaven or whatever, nirvana, whatever. Follow my teaching. Not Jesus. Jesus says, follow me, come to me, which means he was going to promise, and he did promise, that there would come a moment in a human being's life where God would actually enter the person. Not just teach him how to be good and maybe get to heaven someday, but actually enter the person. Regeneration, being born again. Jesus talked all about this. However, it's not always a painless thing. The voice of Jesus, when he speaks life into people, sometimes it bursts the old wineskins. And I want you to see the wineskin passage. It's very famous in verse 14 of chapter 9 of Matthew. 14 down through verse 17. The disciples of John came to him. Now that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Even though his story is in the New Testament, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he came to Israel, and he told Israel to repent because Messiah was coming. All the Old Testament prophets basically spoke of a coming king, a coming Messiah. John was the last one of them, and he actually hands the baton directly to the Messiah. That's how you need to see John. John had his own disciples because people had come down and been baptized by him. They began to follow him. He was an ascetic. Asceticism means that he had a very strict lifestyle. He was an interesting looking guy. He took a Nazarite vow, which means he had wild hair. He did. They didn't cut their hair. He lived in the desert. He wore a hair shirt. He had a big belt around him. I mean, you know, I would want to repent just seeing the guy walk in. Yeah. And what happened was, people would gather around him and he would teach them that the Messiah was coming. But then when Jesus came, if you remember, John baptized him. And from then on, it was about Jesus. And John said that. He said, I must decrease, you must increase, he must increase. And then John told his disciples, many of whom became Jesus' disciples. You know, Peter, James, John, Andrew. These were disciples of John the Baptist before they were disciples of Jesus. And so John the Baptist, he said, go, follow this man, follow Jesus, follow him. He's the Messiah, he's the king, everybody follow him. Well, some of John's disciples didn't. Isn't that interesting? They didn't want to let go of John. He had been in prison by the time this takes place. He had already been thrown in prison by Herod. And the Tetrarch, Herod the Tetrarch. And because he rebuked Herod for taking his brother's wife. And anyway, it's a very sordid story. It eventually ended in John the Baptist's death. So John's in prison, but John's disciples are still functioning as his disciples. And interestingly, they picked up the same piety habits as the Pharisees, which means they fasted regularly at least two times a week, and they were daylight fasts, Monday and Thursday, I think it was. It was 2 days out of the week anyway. No, Tuesday and Thursday. Anyway, daylight fasts on a regular basis. It was not commanded by the Old Testament. There's only one fast commanded in the Old Testament, and that was one 24-hour fast on the Day of Atonement. It's the only commanded fast on a regular basis, you know, you're supposed to do regularly. But the Pharisees added more, and they were doing them twice a week, and it was considered very holy and very important to do. John the Baptist's disciples picked that piety habit up. Jesus' disciples did not. So you can imagine Jesus' disciples, who had worked with John the Baptist for some time and had adopted many of the piety parameters of godliness that the Pharisees had invented. Then they come to Jesus and they're eating, they're popping the corn off or the wheat off of the thing during the, you know, Sabbath, and they're eating on Sabbath, and they're seeing Jesus do things on Sabbath. And they're not fasting. They're going, it's Tuesday. Are we supposed to fast today, Lord? And he says, no, let's have breakfast. I mean, really, you know, think that through. We're having breakfast. We're having lunch. You don't have to fast. You will later, he says that here. But right now, you don't have to, you're with me. By the way, fasting, this wasn't a teaching on fasting, but I just thought I'd bring you up to speed a little bit. Fasting is something that only happens in this age. It's something that happens in the fallen age. And it's a voluntary thing in which, because of tragedy, because of trauma, because of repentance, because of a specific need, fasting is added to prayer. And it's common. It's mentioned over 70 times in the Bible, but it's never commanded. And it will not happen in the next age. There's no fasting in the eternal state. Do you ever think about that? Because fasting is because of the fallenness of the world. And you want to think about the Lord in the midst of a fallen world, and so sometimes you skip a few meals, and they were always daylight fasts. You ate before sunrise, and you ate again after sunset. But it was the daylight hours. So fasting became very important, but not while Jesus was ministering. For 3.5 years, these guys, they didn't fast. They ate for 3.5 years, except on the Day of Atonement. You can imagine why the religious people kind of look down on Jesus. He just doesn't do all the holy things we do. He doesn't care about some of our dietary stuff. He does stuff on Sabbath that we wouldn't do. And this is a really motley crew. Look at this group he's got gathering around him. He's got prostitutes. He's got tax gatherers. This is the low end of the religious food chain. No wonder he was radical. So the disciples of John came to him and they said, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? And there's a moment of accusation there. It's like, come on, you guys, get with the program. Fasting is super spiritual. You should do it. And notice that Jesus takes control over fasting. He takes control over the traditions and over the piety habits. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Now, we all know what that means. And then they will fast, and they did. They did. And it has been consistent throughout church history that Christians have, for various reasons and at various times, fasted. But he says, not while I'm here. And by the way, by calling himself the bridegroom, that's a messianic allusion. He's basically, because the Old Testament, God speaks of himself as a husband to Israel. And the bridegroom image is a hint as to who Jesus is. He says, so no, they don't have to fast because I'm here. And then he says these mysterious words, verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, For the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, then the skins are burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. What in the world? Jesus said all kinds of stuff you could imagine. Now, we kind of know what he's talking about, and I'll explain it in a second. You probably intuitively kind of know what he's talking about here. But his disciples probably did not, because so often he would tell a parable. His disciples would, they'd all nod wisely and stroke their beards, you know, in front of the crowds. But then afterwards, they'd say, what did you mean by that? Because it is a little bit mysterious. If you don't know, if you didn't know what we know, we took communion this morning. We know what that new wine represents. But they didn't understand that at the time. And it would have been a mysterious thing for him. It would have been one of those, you mean he's going to cause a tearing and a ripping and this new thing is going to happen? Yeah. The wine, of course, is the gospel and the work of the Lord Jesus. It's this new life. You know, the first miracle he ever did turned water into wine. He turned something common that was necessary but common, water, and he turned it into something precious and powerful, which was wine. And he made darn good wine too, if you remember the story. There's this amazing life that he brings, and that's what it represents. This new thing, it's like the difference between water and wine. This new life that he brings into a person is like the difference between water and wine. And that's why he uses this illustration. The new covenant, the gospel, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is so new that it's gonna tear the wineskins, and the wineskins represent Judaism and the old covenant. Judaism, the way it was being practiced, and the old covenant. He didn't destroy the law, he made that clear, but he did completely change the piety habits. The things that had grown around the idea of walking with God, the traditions of people, the things they were doing as a routine that reminded them, yes, we are the people of God. We are doing this, and we are doing this, and we are doing this, and we are doing this. Now listen, when you mess with people's stuff at that level, they get very angry at you. If you come into that situation, you go, you don't need to do any of that anymore. Instead of doing that, I want you to talk to me. That's shocking. It's shocking. And that's the bursting of the old wineskin. In fact, within the first 100 years after the coming of Jesus, well, actually within the first 70 years after the coming of Christ, the break between Judaism and Christianity was complete. And the old wineskin, which was Judaism as it was practiced, not the Torah alone, he wasn't against the Torah, but Judaism as a religion became past tense. And that wineskin was laid aside because of this new life that had come in. Now let me just ask you something. In case you don't understand about the new wine, I mean, are you still a person who's living in an old wineskin? Are you still in some religion or some philosophy that you were raised with, and you've never actually had the life of Christ come inside you, and you've never even asked him to please do that? You've not repented, you haven't believed in him, you haven't, even though you've heard? Well then, let me suggest to you that old wineskin, whatever it is in your life, needs to go. It needs to go. And this is what he's talking about. But I must say that among these people, back to the text again, among the people who are old wineskin people, and that's all of the Jewish people who were Christians for the first many years, all of the Christians were Jews. But you got to see them as old wineskin Jews in whom new wine has been poured. And now their life and their fellowship is actually being torn. This is before the temple was destroyed, so they could still go to temple, and they did. But there was huge tension between these Christians and the old wineskin Jewish folk who had not come to Christ. And this hurt them very, very badly. You had families broken up. You had friendships broken up over this. And it was a life and death issue. I mean, that's why Stephen was killed in Acts chapter 7. You can read his long speech before they stoned him to death. And it wasn't just him, there were others. Because of the tearing, it was the wineskin tearing that was causing this. And you have to understand how hard it was for the community of the people who belong to God to wrestle with this idea that either you belong to Jesus or you don't. And if you do belong to Jesus, you don't belong, so to speak, to Judaism. Even if you're Jewish, you belong only to Jesus. He saves you himself, by himself, totally. You don't hedge your bets by keeping some rules from another religion just in case Jesus doesn't come through for you. He says, it's all or nothing. You come to me. Well, that's joyful news for us. But most of us, I look out at you, most of you are ham-eating Gentiles. I can tell by looking at you. So you're going, so what's the big problem? But if you'd have been a Jewish person, have a heart. I mean, look what it would be doing to the hearts of these people. It was the most, this wineskin breaking thing was the most painful crisis in the early church. You read Acts 15, that's why they had that big set to in Acts 15. You can read about it in Philippians chapter 3. The apostle Paul lays into the folks who will not give up circumcision and come directly to Christ. The whole book of Galatians is about it. And Romans chapter 14 also has something to do with it. So turn to Romans 14. These are people in whom new power has come, but it has torn them on the inside because of their old traditions. And it hurts. It hurts. The wineskin problem, like I said, it was the major internal crisis in the early church for the first 100 years. And the people involved in it, you must have sympathy for them. Even though they're called the weaker brothers and sisters, you've got to have sympathy for them. Because to have someone come in and completely change your traditions is a difficult thing. The wineskin problem took two forms. I'll briefly mention this. One was deadly heresy. The wineskin problem created a deadly heresy on one hand. And it was the addition of a Jewish law to the gospel. Now that's a heresy. It comes out of the wineskin tearing thing. But what happened was some of the Jewish folk who said they had come to Christ, they said, oh, no, these Gentiles, anybody now come to Christ? You've got to convert to Judaism first, then you can come to Christ. And their case was, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, we're going to follow Moses, so you need to be circumcised, and you need to then keep the laws, and then you can be a Christian. And that's a heresy. And the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee, he tore into that tooth and toenail. I mean, he went after that doctrine. He said it's cursed of God. The angriest letter in the whole New Testament is Galatians. First 10 verses of Galatians chapter 1, Paul repeats twice, cursed of God, because he says it's not the gospel, it's another gospel, it's a false gospel. Later in the book, in the letter, he said these are false brethren who came in to spy out our liberty and so on. So the first and the truly bad thing that happened because of the tearing of the wineskins is that some people would not come completely to Christ. They tried to manhaul legalism from the Mosaic era into this new covenant. And they wouldn't completely trust the new covenant. The Apostle Paul really nails that. He and all the apostles did. It's very clear that they said that is not gospel. Christianity is not, I repeat, is not simply a nuanced, improved form of Judaism. Okay? It is a brand new reality that has a brand new wine that came out of the promises of the Torah, for sure. But it's about Jesus, not the Torah. So that heresy, so watch out for that. But that's not what was going on here. If you remember in Romans 14, they talk about food laws and they talk about holy days, but what's missing is any discussion of circumcision. Am I going too fast for you? Are you following what I'm saying here? Most of you have read Romans 14, and we'll read the whole thing in just a minute, and we read it last week. Okay, now what's missing in here is a discussion of circumcision, which means this is the second sort of thing that happened because of the wineskin thing. The breaking of the gospel, the fact that the gospel breaks the old wineskin, on one hand, it created a heresy, people who wouldn't actually come in to the gospel at all. That's condemned. But on the other hand, it also created a divisiveness among the people who did believe they were saved by Jesus. They are true believers. But this divisiveness, they could not let go of their older Jewish habit patterns, but they did not insist that you had to be circumcised, which means they are not saying you have to become Jewish. They're just saying, we think it would be better for you to eat kosher and worship on Saturday. But it's not a heresy, but it is divisive. And it's that that the Apostle Paul is dealing with. So notice the difference between the two. Somebody asked me last week, well, what about things that are really wrong? And you said not to be nitpickers. And I did say, and I got some comments back on that from nitpickers, I think. No, I'm only teasing, only teasing. Well, what about the serious issues? And you know what? There are some serious issues. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. But this divisiveness issue was not a heresy, but it was a divisive thing. It did divide the brothers and sisters. And let me point out that the gospel is the cure for both the heresy and the divisiveness. And that's how Paul brings gospel in. In every one of his letters, it is the grace of the Lord Jesus, this radical grace, and understanding it, letting it soak in, understanding who he is and what he did. This is the cure for the heresy of legalism and also for the divisiveness of people arguing over minor issues. So now look at chapter, you're in chapter 14 of Romans. Back up to chapter 12, the first two verses. Because the first half, well, the first 11 chapters of Romans is all about the power of the gospel. But then he says, I want you to, verse 2 of chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world. He's talking to people who now have been immersed in the gospel, who are born again. They actually have the Spirit. Chapter 8 is very clear. These people have the Spirit. They are now born again. They are set free from the Mosaic law as the structure of their discipleship. But he says, now you're being transformed from the inside. You see that? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This verse conditions everything else in the rest of the book. Everything else in the rest of Romans is how the Holy Spirit is transforming us. We say, well, what's he doing inside of me? Well, he's teaching you to think like Jesus, which is very different than religion. But it isn't always painless, because we noticed he puts us together with other Christians. There we see that in chapter 12. He teaches us to love one another, chapter 12. He puts us in a fallen culture where there's a government over us that we don't always agree with, and we have to deal with it. He says, that's part of what I'm doing in your life, chapter 13. He teaches us how to actually love one another more deeply, the latter part of chapter 13. And then he bears down in chapter 14 and 15, and he says, and I've put you together with people you disagree with, and I'm transforming you on the inside, so lean into it. Let's read the whole chapter, chapter 14, even though we covered the first 12 verses last week. I'm going to read the whole thing and get the feel for it. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith. Now, there were two groups of people that had chosen upsides. The weak in faith were the people who had extra rules. They were following the Jewish law. And the strong in faith were mostly the Gentiles, who never were raised with that and were glad that it wasn't there. Paul calls the Gentiles strong in faith because they understand that the food laws don't matter that much. He calls the Jewish folk weak in faith, but notice what he says. The one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over his opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Not anything to do with vegetarianism today. Okay, so just that's not what this is about. It's about spiritual stuff. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment. You see the word despise and pass judgment? That the despise means to disdain. It means to look down on, to say, you're useless, you're worthless, I don't need you. And I don't need to do anything to help you because I'm tired of you. That's disdain, right? And the strong ones were doing this. And the weak ones, see the past judgment? The weak ones are saying, you're not holy, you're not good, you're not as good as you should be, and I'm passing judgment on you. So both sides of this. He says, Let not the one who, middle verse 3, who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. God has welcomed all these Gentiles who eat whatever they want. He says to the Jewish folk, who Paul knew exactly how the Jewish people felt. He knew exactly how they felt. For we, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will stand. He's able to, he will be upheld. I like that translation. The ESV uses that. He will be upheld. Why? Because the Lord is able to make him stand. By the way, it's good to remember that about God's work in other people's lives. Sometimes we think, I need to make that person stand up. Actually, what he says is, I have confidence that God is able to make him stand. Isn't that interesting? One person esteems one day above another, while another esteems all days alike. We talked about this last week. The Sabbath law was not repeated in the law of Christ in the New Testament. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated, because the whole life is holy. Every single day is holy. And so you can worship on any day you want. That's what Paul is saying here. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. None of us lives just for himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. See, this is how you can tell he's not talking to heretics here. He's talking to real Christians who just have fallen into a divisive problem. He says, we belong to the Lord. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, why do you pass judgment on your brother? He repeats himself a couple of times this way. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Now, he's talking to the weaker ones, the ones with the extra rules. And then he talks to the other one. And you, you can see these two groups, right? And Paul's talking to them. It's being read to them, right? And there's one group who hears, why do you judge your brother? And the other guys are going, yeah. And then he turns to that group. And he says, and you, why do you despise your brother? Do you ever have kids who argue? No. You have Christian homes. Your children don't argue, do they? Do you ever walk into an argument with your kids and you look at both of them and you do this? You, why are you blah, 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 and you, and it's because both of them are kind of wrong. That's exactly what Paul is telling them. They both need a different application of the gospel. Now get that, please. They each need a different application of the gospel. Some people need to grow in patience. They need to be patient and kind and limit themselves so they don't hurt the other people. And other people need to simply stop being judgmental and looking down on others. But it's the application of the gospel in both ways. Because the gospel is the cure for everything religious. It's wonderful, really. He says, look, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. All of us. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And what he interprets, that's from Isaiah 45:23. And what he's interpreting, he's saying every person will answer to God for their life. Even a Christian, you will answer to God. It's a forgiven life. It's a totally forgiven life. But you'll also see how much stuff you were forgiven for. You're going, is this good news? I'm waiting for good news here yet. It is actually, because it's totally forgiven, but it doesn't mean you won't have an exit interview. And a lot of Christians don't take that seriously. They think, I'm forgiven. I'll never have to answer to Jesus for anything I say or do. And that's not true. Yes, you will. He loves you. He's forgiven you. God is your Father. But he's going to say, what was that about? Okay, verse 12, moving right along. So he says, so each one will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block. Now see the shift in emphasis here. Rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded, very strong way for him to say that, verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And we saw that's exactly what Jesus taught. You can see it in Mark 7 that we looked at last week. I know and am persuaded that in the Lord Jesus nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Now why would that be? Well, it's because if you really are convinced something's the wrong thing to do, really before God, you really believe it's the wrong thing to do, even if it's not really, even if he doesn't care, but you believe it's wrong, and you deliberately do it, or are induced to doing it, against your conscience, think that through. Do you know what that is? That's you disobeying God. In your mind. I mean, you know, it's like, I really hate that guy, and I shot my gun at him 4 times. Of course, it was filled with blanks, so he didn't die. Is that murder or not? You know what Jesus says about stuff like that? He says, yes, it is. It's murder. But he didn't die. Yeah, through no fault of you. You know, you wanted him to die. So that's what he's getting at. And this comes back again later in the chapter. That's why the Christian conscience is a very important thing. And you can't force it to be changed. You know, a person has to stay within the parameters of what they understand to be loyalty to the Lord. And this is tricky. But this is what he's after. He said, look, he says, if your brother is grieved, he's talking to the stronger ones now, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. You're actually tempting or making him feel bad, maybe making him do something against his own conscience. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what is regarded as good be spoken of as evil. In other words, your liberty is fine. It's good. It's actually the strong thing. But it's gonna be regarded as evil if it's used to hurt somebody else. For the children of God, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The food laws and the arguments about minor things like this are the opposite of the gospel. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. People appreciate it when you don't do things that will offend, when you deliberately try not to offend people. They appreciate that. Yeah. Approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding in every relational thing that goes on between Christians. The command from the Lord is to pursue that which makes for peace and doesn't hurt anybody else. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. It's the second time he said that. But it is wrong for anyone who makes another stumble by what he eats. It's good to not eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And the drinking wine thing in our culture is because of the alcohol consumption. In the earlier culture, in the ancient culture, it wasn't about the alcohol. It was about whether the wine had been dedicated to a pagan god. They dedicated the wine and the meat to pagan gods. And it was a spiritual thing. And he says, look, if it's going to make somebody stumble, don't do it, whatever it is. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself. I like that translation. Pass judgment on himself for what he approves. It's great to have a clean conscience and not to pass judgment on yourself for what you know is okay. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. That's the weaker brother. And if you induce him to eat and he believes he's disobeying God by doing it, you're actually bringing him into a kind of sin. And that, okay? Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. It doesn't grow out of his actual faith or her actual faith. The eating is being done outside of the context of their faith. And whatever's outside the context of your faith is a sin. In other words, any action that you really don't believe you should do, And it's not in keeping with your faith. He said, that actually, for you, it is a sin. You say, well, does that mean some things could be sinful at some stage in my life as a Christian and not sinful later in a later stage in my life? Yeah, actually, that is what that means. You can actually grow through some things where earlier, if you were to do that, it would be considered sinful because it really was a violation of your conscience. Later, because it really isn't sin, but your conscience has been matured a little bit and you're not bothered by it, okay, things can change. Some people just don't realize change actually happens in the Christian life. And so that's what he's getting at here. Now, he actually finishes it in chapter 15. We'll get to that next week. Let me point out what he's saying here is really fairly simple. He's saying two things. In the first 12 verses, he's saying this. Because we love the Lord, do not nitpick each other. I'm going to still use that picture of nitpicking. Because we love the Lord, stop picking on each other. And notice his concern is the judgmentalism and the disdain. That's what he's after, is the judgmentalism and the disdain. And this is what Christians do to each other over minor issues. They judge each other and they disdain each other. And they get mad at each other. And that's what he really is saying is the problem. The problem isn't the thing you're mad at. Did you ever stop to think about the fact that the anger you have towards somebody is worse than the thing you're mad about? The enemy loves anger. He loves to hit us on the bruises. He wants us to be angry with each other over stuff that God doesn't care that much about. But the enemy loves the anger, so he makes it appear to be a bigger deal than it needs to be. He makes us forget we're all going to stand before God. He makes us forget that we're supposed to actually love each other. Why? Well, because this judgmental and disdaining thing comes up. And it's not over heresy and it's not over immorality that the Lord says not to have. It's over these inconsequential issues. So his main concern is the judgmentalism and the disdain. And secondly, notice here in this first portion, he says, because we love the Lord, don't nitpick. He assumes these are all people who are sincere believers, which means these aren't heretics. This is truly inconsequential stuff, and they're not living in unrepentant sin. This group that he's talking to, they're not living in unrepentant sin. If you look into 1 Corinthians and the other letters of Paul, he's very clear. You can't live in unrepentant sin and call yourself a Christian. You need to repent. So these people aren't doing that. Those are issues about which Christians do get upset with each other, and rightly so under some circumstances. But these are issues that aren't just not that way. And a lot of the stuff that we do get mad at each other about is just completely cultural. Like throughout the years, I jotted down a list of things that people, Christians in this country, have been upset with each other about. Food and drink, of course, which you can see here. Worship days and rules about the worship days. There used to be laws against doing anything on Sunday. They argue about money, how they each deal with money. They argue about clothing, card playing. That's not a big deal anymore, but man, in the earlier 20th century, Christians were not allowed to play with face cards. They made up their own cards to play with, and they didn't play with face cards. Because it was worldly. Jewelry, cosmetics. Hey, cosmetics. If the barn needs painting, paint it. The Bible does not forbid cosmetics. Just want to go on record with that. Hairstyles. Dancing. You want to talk hairstyle? Go see John the Baptist. Dancing. Mixed swimming. Big arguments about whether boys and girls, men and women, ought to swim in the same pool. Movies, stage, music, art, all these things, and you can add a lot of things. The Bible doesn't talk about any of that stuff. Did I tell you about the Dutch lady? I told some of you. There's this story told, probably apocryphal, but it illustrates it. An American missionary in Holland, visiting with a Dutch missionary, two women, and the Dutch missionary in Holland, well, they were having great fellowship with each other, until the American said, I saw this thing in a movie. And the Dutch lady was so offended. It's like, you cannot call yourself a Christian and go to movies. This was in the mid part of the 20th century. You can't call yourself a Christian and go to movies. And she was so upset, she put her cigar out in her beer and just stomped out of there. So you see, it's all these cultural things. Now, what Paul is saying is that these people are arguing about these kinds of things. They're not talking about heresy, and they're not talking about immorality and things that are clearly forbidden within the law of Christ. So that's the first. He says, we love the Lord. We love the Lord. So let's not nitpick. Secondly, in the second half, he says, because we will answer to the Lord. Now, the first one, because we love the Lord, we won't nitpick. Secondly, because we're all going to answer to the Lord, we're going to help each other think like Jesus. And that's the bottom line in verses 13 to 23. Do everything in your power to help another person walk with God, and don't do anything that will hurt them or really injure them. And he says it clearly. He says, put another person's walk first, verses 13 to 21. Develop your own mature attitude of liberty, verse 22. We saw that. And do everything from within the reality of your own faith. Your convictions are important. If the Lord has shaped your faith in a certain way, you stay in that until he changes it. It's perfectly legitimate. And not putting a burden on another person's, or not putting a stumbling block into another person's life, is absolutely crucial. But let me give some advice now in our last few minutes. First of all, let me mention four things that a wise Christian needs to understand. I'll go through this a little fast. I might repeat it again next week, but time is moving on. So, a wise Christian makes the following distinctions. I assume you all agree with, you know, the basic thrust of what he says. Pretty simple. We love each other. Don't pick on each other. We're all going to stand before the Lord, so do what's good for other people's faith. That's pretty simple. But these distinctions need to be made. Number one, you need to be able to tell the difference between serious and non-serious issues. A wise Christian needs to be able to tell the difference between a serious, gospel-centered theological issue that is about the gospel itself versus issues that are not actually that important at all. And as you grow as a Christian, sometimes when people are new believers, they think everything is serious. I mean, they're willing to fight over everything. And what I've noticed is the more mature Christians are, the smaller the list is of things they're willing to fight over. Second thing, you need to know the difference between public and private life. He says this in verse 22. Have your own convictions, and he has to mean in your private life. There's a difference between public and private life. And we're not talking about immorality or heresy. We're talking about just these other things. You know, you do need to have that distinction in your mind that what we do together as a group, and they're talking about meeting as a group, as Christians, as a group. What we do together as a group, there's an increased amount of flexibility and patience and self-restraint and so on when you're in a group of people. In your home, you let your hair down a little differently. And it's okay, is what he's saying. Have your convictions, it's okay in your home. Know the difference between public and private life. Am I going too fast? Okay, number three. Know the difference between a legalist and a weak brother. Now, a legalist is a person who is angry at you because you have done something they don't think is right. A weak brother or sister is a person who really, it hurts their faith and they're tempted to turn away to Christ, away from Christ because of what has happened here. And oftentimes you find Christians upset with one another, and it isn't a matter... like I've had this conversation several times through the years as a pastor. So-and-so's upset at so-and-so, and I go, what did they do? Well, they did this, and it's one of these things. I just don't think they ought to play cards. I'll use that as an illustration. And I go, well, are you going to not walk with Jesus because you found out that person plays cards? Oh, no, of course. I'm going to walk with God. I'm not going to, you know, that's not going to hurt me. But I'm just stumbled. Well, see, that's a misunderstanding. That's not a weaker brother. That's a person who's just got a bee in their bonnet or a chip on their shoulder about a particular thing, and they're upset. But they're not really, they may be legalistic, but they're not a weaker brother. Okay? The weaker brother is the one who's really in danger of turning away from Christ. And that brings us to the fourth one. The difference between bothering somebody and really stumbling them. Kind of goes with what I just said. You cannot live your life without bothering somebody. Okay? I have a little thing on my, in my office. It says, avoid criticism. Do nothing. Say nothing. Be nothing. Okay? You're gonna bother somebody. Somebody's gonna be, but I don't care who you are. They don't like who you voted for. Whatever. But that's not the same as stumbling somebody. Stumbling somebody means that what you have done has so attacked their faith that they will go back, in this case, they'd go back to Judaism. See, because the stronger ones were saying, put yourself in a situation. Stronger ones are saying, look, we can eat anything we want. We're having the potluck. If you don't like it, leave. It's all pork sandwiches for potluck. And so the weaker brothers are like, we can't stand it. We were raised this other way. It hurts us. It's we can feel the tearing of the wineskin. In our heart, it's tearing us up. The weaker brother might say something like, I've had it with this. My tradition is more important to me. I'm going back to the synagogue. I'm giving up on trusting Jesus Christ for my salvation. That is stumbling. That is what Paul's after here. He says, you must not allow anything to make that happen in another person's life. Make a distinction between just bothering people, and I am not telling you to bother people. But some of you are going, finally, I have permission to bug people. No, I'm not telling you that, but realize that life among human beings, we do bother each other. But that's not the same as stumbling. So when you use the term stumbling, well, I think that really stumbles me. If you know enough to use that phrase, it's probably not true. If you know enough to use the phrase, well, that really stumbles me, you're probably using it in the wrong way. You're probably saying, that just bugs me. I don't think they're doing the right thing. But you probably don't mean, I'm not going to believe Jesus anymore. I'm going back to my old life. So note those things, the difference between serious and non-serious issues, the difference between public and private life, the difference between a legalist and a weak brother, and the difference between bothering somebody and stumbling them. Okay, we're almost done. Some pastoral advice. Let me give you four pieces of it. What's the Holy Spirit doing in us? You know, because like he's transforming us. He's given us his grace. He's put us in this new life, and he's teaching us how to think like Jesus. Well, I would suggest, based on this, just a suggestion, okay? There's so many things here, but I'm going to mention four things in closing. Pastoral advice on how to cooperate with the Spirit's transformation in this context. I suggest he's doing four things in us that you might consider. First, he's producing in us humility. And I think that's pretty clear on both sides. He's producing in us humility, which means you will do a lot to help the kind of thing he's talking about here and be a good member of the body of Christ, a growing, transformed member of the body of Christ, if you will not insist on being admired. Christians want to be admired for their spirituality. Don't look at me with all of those holy little faces like, no, no, Pastor Rick, I don't care if anybody else thinks I'm... Yes, you do. We all do. We don't want to be criticized. We want to be admired. Humility means I don't care if I'm admired. Isn't that interesting? In other words, I've got nothing to prove, nothing to lose. I stand before the Lord. I'm okay with him. I think I'm okay here. It doesn't mean you never listen to your friends if they have a real correction to make. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean you don't insist on being admired. That is actually humility. Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. No time to turn. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 5 is where Paul talks about that. So humility is what he's doing. Because underneath judgmentalism and underneath disdain is the idea, I need to be right and I need to be seen to be right. I need to win this argument. And if you're not going to go along, I'm going to be mad at you because you don't see me as better. See, that's the insistence on being admired. And you know what happens is it destroys marriages. It destroys friendships. It destroys churches. It creates power struggles. It's amazing what can be done in your life if you don't care about being admired or getting any credit for anything. And that will actually, a person who's that way is helping the weak and being strong all at the same time. Second thing that he's doing is durability. Be hard to stumble, hard to offend. Durability is really important as a Christian. Did you know that I've used this illustration before, and always the guys love it, but the AK-47 assault rifle is the most popular assault rifle. For those who don't know what it is, it's the one all the terrorists use. If you've ever seen a picture of a terrorist with a rifle, it's an AK-47. It's got that little banana-looking thing coming out with it. That's the clip, and it clips in there. AK-47. It's the most popular weapon in the world, assault rifle in the world. AK means, by the way, automatic Kalashnikov. A guy named Kalashnikov invented it. And it went into production in 1947. AK-47. Now, but the thing about it, the reason it's so popular, is durability. Let me read this. This is from a guy who is an expert on the subject. The AK-47's major selling points are its simplicity and its ability to take a beating. The rifle was designed to be easy to use, easy to repair, and reliable. The ruggedness of the gun makes it the perfect weapon for dirty, sandy conditions or for soldiers who might not be super disciplined about maintaining their firearms. I see terrorists with, anyway. He continues, its simple firing mechanisms mean that the gun jams very rarely. There's slightly more room in all the parts, and there are fewer parts in it than in a lot of guns. He goes on, depending on the conditions of use, an AK-47 can have a service life of anywhere from 20 to 40 years. There's a lot of old AK-47. Okay, friends, listen. What do you want to be in the body of Christ? You want to be an AK-47. You want to be able to take a beating, able to put up with a lot of stuff and keep firing the gospel effectively, easy to repair, easy to work with. You want to do spiritual warfare? Some of you are thinking, I never thought of it that way. I like that idea better than discipleship. But it's true. It is so true. And people who are this way, Paul was an AK-47. And he taught his disciples to be that way. He was beat up all the time. He'd always get back up and talk about the Lord. Okay, durability, humility, durability. Third, clarity. Focus on the mission and not on the misdemeanors. The mission. Stay on mission. If you want to serve the Lord, realize our goal is to bring people to Christ and not put an obstacle in their way. And then to help the people who are in Christ continue to grow and not trip them up. This is ministry. Keep the main thing the main thing. Let the gospel constantly be, if you're upset and angry about a lot of little things, ask yourself how many of them are really that important to the gospel and the mission we're on. So we don't all get along all the time. So there's difficulties, ups and downs. The mission. We're only here for a while. The enemy's out there. And we're here to bring the gospel to people and to pool our resources to do it. When you get to thinking too much about the church and too upset about the church, I guarantee you probably aren't thinking about the Lord as much anymore like you used to when it was a great relief just to know that God loved you. Mission over the misdemeanors that everyone else commits. And finally, here's the fourth one, patience. Let people grow at their own pace. He told these guys, do not force each other to grow faster. Do not put stuff in front of people that's going to hurt them. Be patient with one another. Why? Because the Lord is able to make them stand. The Lord is with us. He has actually put his life inside of us. And if we push on each other too much, what will happen is unbelievably destructive. In the book Zorba the Greek, I've used this illustration before, but it speaks to it. He relates, it's fictional. No, actually, it's not entirely fictional. He relates this story, a true story. He said, I remembered one morning when I discovered a cocoon in the bark of a tree, just as the butterfly was making a hole in its case and preparing to come out. I waited a while, but it was too long in appearing and I was impatient. I bent over it and I breathed on it to warm it. I warmed it as quickly as I could, and the miracle began to happen before my eyes faster than life. The case opened. The butterfly started slowly crawling out. And I shall never forget my horror when I saw how its wings were folded back and crumpled. The wretched butterfly tried with its whole trembling body to unfold them. Bending over it, I tried to help with my breath in vain. It needed to be hatched out patiently. And the unfolding of the wings should be a gradual process in the sun. Now it was too late. My breath had forced the butterfly to appear all crumpled before its time. It struggled desperately and in a few seconds died in the palm of my hand. That little body, he says, I do believe is the greatest weight I have on my conscience. This is what the Lord's telling us. He says, I know what I'm doing. I want you to think in these categories. Let me develop these characteristics in you and trust me in it. Amen? We'll sing in a moment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Your goodness to us is beyond our imagination, and you are so patient with us, Lord. When we're in the palm of your hand, your breath is what keeps us alive. Please forgive us for using our breath in wrong ways on other people. And help us to learn the lessons of wisdom here, Heavenly Father. We really do want to be discerning and wise, but we also want to be patient and clear about the gospel, right on the mission, keeping the main thing, with huge durability in our own spirits, to be able to be useful to you until we are with you physically. Fill us with your spirit, with the fruit of your spirit in these ways, we pray, so that we can represent you to one another and to our world. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.